We come today to the last two verses in our long series of studies in the first epistle of John. And by way of introduction, we read first of all from John's Gospel chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Then we turn over to the first epistle of John, and we read in chapter 1 and then in chapter 5. John's Gospel and then the first epistle of John. John's Gospel chapter 20 at verse 24, breaking into the story of the resurrection. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Turn over now to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, that our joy and your joy may be complete." Turn over to chapter 5. At verse 11. "And this is the testimony," this is the message, "that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know or be assured that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin or a sin unto death, he will ask, and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. There is a sin which is mortal, or there is a sin which is unto death, and I do not say one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin which is not mortal. We know that anyone born of God does not sin or does not keep on sinning as if it didn't matter. but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know, we are assured that we are of God, and the whole world order is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, says the old minister, well into his 80s, speaking to these younger Christians, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the last two verses of the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 is another of these difficult verses, but I don't think we should be unduly concerned about that. We come this morning to the end of what has been a longer series of studies in 1 John than I ever intended, because we've been studying this epistle for a full 6 months. And in doing so, we have learned a great deal about the basic truths of the Christian gospel. We have been encouraged to have faith in Jesus Christ, and we have been challenged with regard to living a life of discipleship, that is, being discipled to Jesus. There have been times when, and I must confess it is true of me, there have been times when we have been baffled by some of the very difficult verses in this epistle. But we haven't allowed ourselves to be distracted by the bits that we couldn't understand. We have concentrated rather on what we could understand. And we have kept very clearly in mind that right through this first epistle of John, John is writing specifically to guard and to guide and to reassure Christians at a time when many people inside and outside the church were denying and distorting the truths and the facts of the Christian gospel. And I had written these very words on my sermon notes for this morning on Friday before I saw that article in the Glasgow Herald on Saturday morning. But it is evident from what I've been saying that this epistle, the first epistle of John, is contemporary. It is right up to date. Because in our own generation, in a variety of different ways and on a variety of different levels, there are many people denying both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to any religious programs on radio or on television, and you will be aware of this. People denying the identity of Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son, who came to the world in flesh, a true man, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. They deny that before he was ever born in Bethlehem, he was the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we have to use the Bible phrase, God manifest in flesh. And I still find, after all these years of preaching, that my mind is thrilled and my heart is warmed when I think of a God who will come down. I know in some ways both tune and words are a bit sentimental, but I was thinking in the course of the week of the hymn that says, Great God, and wilt thou condescend to be my Father and my friend. None of us are all that good at coming down to somebody else's level. But that's what God did. God manifest in flesh. But there are those also who deny the significance of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, denying that when Jesus died, he took our sins in his own body and paid the price of our sins and met the judgment of our sins so that we might be forgiven. But I still find it a delight, a pleasure, an inspiration beyond anything that I could put in words when I sing hymns like, for example, "There is a green hill, he died that we might be forgiven." Or the hymn, some of us sang it through in Edinburgh on Tuesday at the big Women's Guild meeting, "Man of Sorrows." Oh, what a hymn. "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, what it means to be assured that there is nothing uncertain about our forgiveness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And I hope your hearts are saying, "So do I." Oh, I hope that with all my heart. There are those also in our own day and generation, as in John's time, who denied the need for discipleship and for a life of obedience. And John has made it very plain to us that our faith is not real, our faith is false, unless it is the kind of faith that masters the whole of our life. I can remember, and I can go back further than some of the Gilcomston folk who are here this morning, a midweek meeting when one of the elders was taking the Bible study. And I remember he leant like this on the lectern. He said, and I've got it written in the back of the Bible I used then. He said, "What kind of Christian are you? Saved or mastered?" I've never forgotten that. Oh, it's easy to claim to be saved. But are we mastered by Jesus Christ? Would that be the testimony of those who know us best, who live with us at home and work with us at our places of work? Would they look at the evidence of our lives, not just our word, but our attitudes, our dispositions, and the way that we do our work? Would they say, "Oh, there's a man mastered by Jesus Christ"? And these are the things that we've been reading and studying and repeating, I suppose, Sunday after Sunday throughout these studies in the first epistle of John. And last Sunday morning, John was warning us. We were looking at verses 18 and 19. John warned us, first of all, of the spirit of the world, the spirit of materialism and of pleasure and of lust that can so easily take us away from God and take us away from everything that is good for our souls. There's a bit in the Bible, is it the Epistle of Peter, that speaks about certain things that wage war against our souls. Some Christians wonder why they're not getting on better in their Christian lives. And sometimes their ministers wonder why these people are not getting on better in their Christian lives. And sometimes it is because there are things in their lives, may not be very obvious, but things in their lives that are waging war against their souls. Come now, my friends, let's think honest thoughts in the presence of God this morning. And in these verses last week, John was secondly warning us about the fact of the devil, the powers of evil that seek to enslave us, to deceive us, and to destroy us. And now in these last two verses of his epistle, verses 20 and 21, John, the old saintly minister, well on in his 80s, has to be thought of here as possibly preaching his last sermon. And that's quite a thought. What would you preach for your last sermon? Preaching his last sermon or writing his last letter to the people he has led and taught and cared for years. And something of the heart of John as the pastor of his people is seen, for example, if you glanced over the next page in your Bible, to the third letter of John and the fourth verse, where he says, "No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth." I can still recall someone who professed faith here. I've no doubt she was converted. And then everything went wrong in her life and she disappeared from here and from Scotland. And was it something like 10 or 12 years later I got a letter from her saying, "You may not remember me, Mr. Philip. My name was so-and-so before I was married. I remembered her all right." And she said, "I'm writing you tonight just now just to let you know that I am back with the Lord." Oh, that was a great day for me. I was a happy minister that day. "No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth." And the whole of John's first epistle, you see, has to do with the truth. The truth revealed to us by God. The truth that has come to us in Jesus Christ. That's what John is really saying in verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And this one is Jesus Christ, God's Son." This is the true. We're not dealing with fiction when we're dealing with the Christian gospel. We're dealing with truth. "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay on Christ, the solid rock, the very truth of God." And therefore John says, "Oh, my little children, keep yourselves from anything that would take you away from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ." And in this exhortation, he is speaking the same kind of words as the other apostles speak. We can't quote many of them. I've just turned over one page in my Bible to the Epistle of Jude, where Jude says, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And then he says, "Now to him who is able to keep us from falling." Oh, what a God we have. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty." Oh, and John the old man, "Oh, my dear Christian people, new converts or converts of many, many years standing, oh, don't let anything or anybody take you away from this mighty and glorious and gracious Savior whose name is Jesus." But when John is speaking these last two verses of his epistle, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," he's saying, oh, my Christian people, be in earnest about God. Be in earnest about salvation. Be in earnest about your life of discipleship. Doesn't your heart warm to this aged Saint John, who from the time he was a young disciple was a man who loved Jesus? I'm not surprised in 1 John we read so much about love. Herein is love. I'll say it later on. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. So right through this epistle, John is writing to believers, those who have seen their need of a Savior, and those who have trusted Christ for salvation. And he is writing to them to encourage them and to enable them as Christian believers to go on in the truth with Christ, saying everything that you need is in Christ. And in Christ and through Christ you come to God. In Christ you can be with God. In Christ you can enjoy God and enjoy the life of God. And in Christ with God we enjoy fellowship with God and with one another. Oh, you say, what do you mean by fellowship? Is it friendship? Yes, but I think it's more than that. It's the kind of friendship in which you can feel completely relaxed and never have a thought of being rejected. We read it in the beginning. Our fellowship is with God the Father and with one another. I've spoken in many senses out of my heart this morning. I'm almost reluctant to follow my sermon notes, suggesting that we go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that we read earlier. These verses that speak about fellowship with God and with one another, and with joy that is complete or full. I needed my concordance this morning to find the actual reference. It's in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Do you associate joy with strength? Because you see, joy comes from assurance in God. And if you're sure about God, you don't need to be unsure about anything else. And when we move into chapter 2 at verse 1, John is saying, "Oh, my little children, my young or old Christian believers, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin." We nearly always think of how sin makes us unhappy. We're terribly self-centered, aren't we? Sin grieves God. The God who has done so much for us and given so much to us. Sin grieves God and clouds both our fellowship and our joy. "Oh," says John, "I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin." And down in chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "I'm writing this to you about those who would deceive you." He's indicating dangers. "Oh," says the old apostle, there are those whose influence would turn you away from Jesus. Yes, there are people do that by word of mouth. Again, I turned over to the epistle of Jude at verse 3. "Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because admission has secretly been gained into the church by some who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Yes, there are those who by word will seek to turn you away from Jesus. But far more subtly, there are those whose influence, they won't say anything to antagonize you. They won't blast at you about why you shouldn't believe the Bible and this and that and the other. But their influence on you, quietly, almost secretly, unnoticeably, they will take you away from Jesus. And this, I think, is why John says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Oh, says John, do you not see the value that God sets upon us? Have you ever found yourself utterly miserable, feeling yourself worthless? God says, oh, that's not what I think about you. The value that God sets upon us. Chapter 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. He loved us. And God laid our sins on the Savior, and he died. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Do you see how psychologically and humanly encouraging it is, let alone spiritually, to see the value that God has set upon us? And in chapter 5 at verse 19, John sets the context and the atmosphere in which we must live the Christian life. It's sobering. Somebody said to me only the other day, oh, I wouldn't like my children to be growing up in a world like this. And I fear it's going to get worse. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. Very sobering, isn't it? But we've already read in chapter 4, is it the second half of verse 4? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you remember? I always think that Jesus had a little smile on his face when he was saying some things to his disciples. In the world you shall have tribulation. And oh, I can just imagine the face of the disciple. Oh. And he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, the whole world order lies in the wicked one, but we are in Christ, and he is greater. And this is our assurance, and it is this assurance that John speaks about in verse 20. We know, not just we believe, but we know that the Son of God has come. He is here. We are not waiting for something good to happen. We're not waiting for something to turn up. We're not even waiting for someone to turn up. Now, don't think that I'm denying the second coming of Christ. I'm not. We have someone who has come. We know that the Son of God has come. We could add, well, I'll add it for myself. We know that the Son of God has come and has come into my life. And that changes my outlook completely. John is pointing, you see, this is where he wants to leave people at the end of his letter, and this is where I want to leave you at the end of this series of studies with Jesus. We know that the Son of God has come. And John points to Jesus, identifying the man Christ Jesus as the eternal Son of God made flesh, as we said at the beginning of the sermon. Unless you are unwilling to accept it then, I quote to you again now, or I quote to you now from one of the Christmas carols. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. Who is he in yonder stall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Oh, my dear people, the Saviour that we have is not some pale Galilean. Oh, what a wicked atheist it was who said that. The pale Galilean, and the world grows grey under his breath. What a lie. My life was Guy Grey before I knew about Jesus. We know that the Son of God has come. And this is the fact, you see, that undergirds the whole, not only of our situation, but the whole world situation. All that we mean by the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of evil. All that we mean by sins and sin and Satan have been decisively, conclusively conquered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Time is gone. I haven't time to quote all the references. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says that Jesus Christ came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We read earlier on in our studies in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 8 that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true and to be able to say this is for me. To say, now I don't need to be trapped anymore in what I've done, or what I've been, or what I am, or trapped in anything that might yet come. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And his name is Jesus. And this Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And says John, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him. We are in Christ. Oh, but people say, what does that mean? Well, I always feel the best explanation is Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 3 verse 3, where he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And that makes me feel very safe. We are in him. And all that he has done, and all the victory that he won in his death and resurrection, all that we mean by full salvation, all that we mean by eternal life, all that we mean by victory over sin and sins and Satan is ours in Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 20 is one of the baffling bits. We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I'm not sure that I want to say anything about that verse, save to remind you of what the Roman centurion said when Jesus finally died on the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. And Jesus in John chapter 17, when he was praying his last prayer for the disciples, said to his Father, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the true God, and him whom thou hast sent. And the one whom God sent, his name is Jesus. And so we're left looking to Jesus, the Savior, the one who has brought to us the wonder of the love of God. All that we mean by salvation, and all that we mean by life that is eternal. And the old man says, "Oh, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from anything, any person, any interest, any activity, any loyalty that would take you away from Jesus." And so I finish the sermon and I finish the series by saying simply this: where are you? Are you with Jesus and in Jesus? Or are you one of those who is in the process of turning away from him? Turning away from the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.